Get your pew Bible and open it up to the book of Isaiah. Isaiah is a book that has 66 chapters in it. And there's no way on earth that we'll be able to study Isaiah. But if I were to ask you who the Messianic prophet is, I hope you would know really what the question is and what the answer is. And these questions that are on the board here tonight are simply questions that come out of the book of Isaiah, and they're on the cards that you have that we'd encourage you to study those cards. Now be aware that on those cards there's the simple level called the prophet level. And as you study these things, and as you sit here even in this Sunday night study, we're going to cover every one of the questions, because there's not a single one of the 21 questions that are on the card about the book of Isaiah that's not important. And, you know, and if we could, we would put all 21 of the questions on the prophet level, because there's not any of this that's not important. Messianic prophet, what does that mean? Well, the word Messiah is the Hebrew word. If you want to speak Hebrew, then say Messiah. If you want to speak Greek, then say Christ. And if you want to speak English and say in English what Messiah means and what Christ means, then say anointed. Because all through the Old Testament, the message of the Old Testament in three sentences is someone is coming. And that someone that is coming is the Messiah. And the prophet in the Old Testament that speaks the most about the coming of the Messiah is Isaiah. And if you really want to have your faith built, then you ought to study the book of Isaiah. And that's why I want you to have your Bible open. And I would encourage you to underline these verses that we're looking at. They are important verses, and they're the kinds of verses that you'll say, well, somewhere in the Bible talks about the virgin birth. Where is that? Somewhere in the Bible talks about the fall of Babylon, and that Babylon will never, ever be built again. And so when you read about the Shah of Iran trying to rebuild Babylon, or whenever you read I've lost his name. Hussein, whoever, what? Saddam Hussein. I'm losing it. Saddam Hussein. And I didn't want to put Hussein Obama in here. I want you to know that was the trouble that I was having, all right, in relationship to that. And I wasn't about to put my foot in my mouth until after I'd put my foot in my mouth because I couldn't hear. But Saddam Hussein, who said, I'm going to rebuild Babylon. He couldn't do it. Why? You need to know where that verse is in the Bible. And if the next ruler in that part of the world says, I'm going to rebuild Babylon, you say, no, you're not. You may think you're going to, but there's a verse in the Bible that says you will never, ever, ever be able to do that. And that's why I'd encourage you to mark these things in your Bible, and we'll be talking about that a little bit later. Now then, when does Isaiah live? Well, in our Sunday night studies, we've talked about the fact that as you look at the prophets, there are those prophets who were there before they ever went into Babylonian captivity. And Isaiah is one of those prophets. And there were those prophets who preached to the southern kingdom before the northern kingdom was destroyed. And Isaiah is one of those prophets. So here's Isaiah, a prophet to the southern kingdom, about 750 B.C. The date you need to remember, the date for the destruction of the northern kingdom is? Very good. I heard that. 722 B.C. And that's an important date. And so if you'll put Isaiah 750 B.C., then he is there right when that northern kingdom is being destroyed. And so Isaiah is a prophet to the southern kingdom of Judah just before the destruction of that northern kingdom. That might really help you. Now then, look in chapter 1 and verse 18. Look in Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 18, and there you will find where the Lord talks about the sins of the people that's there. If you want to see a description of what that southern kingdom was like, and remember, it's far better spiritually than that northern kingdom ever thought about being, but in Isaiah chapter 1, he talks about, you know, that from the top of your head to the sole of your foot, there is nothing inside this kingdom that is good. And you've got to understand that. And so in chapter 1 and verse 18, to understand the nature of the love of God, he says, though your sins be as scarlet. they'll be as white as snow. Now, folks, you've got to understand how much God longs to forgive you of your sins. It's so easy in our own minds, it's so easy for us not to have an appreciation of the fact that God really wants you in heaven. And I don't care what you've done. There's nothing that you can do that God will not forgive you of. And that's one of the most amazingly wonderful things about the very nature of it. Here is this nation of Israel, and there they are, and they are individuals who have no desire at all to serve God. They are literally taking their children and burning their children in sacrifices. Isn't that amazing? Can you imagine? Here's this idol that's there. It's called Molech. And in the Old Testament, when you read about them, their children passing through the fire. It was made of some metal. It had the face of a man, but the arms of a man that looked somewhat like an oxen. And out here in the front of this humongous idol, there was a bowl. And they'd build a fire in the back of this idol and burn that thing and get it so hot. Then they would lay their children in this bowl that was there. And they would have drums that were beating and all sort of paraphernalia that was going on in relationship to that to muffle and to hide the scream and the cries of the children that were there. And God forgave them. Tradition says they hated Isaiah so much that they literally laid him down and took a saw and sawed him in half. That's the messianic prophet. And so whenever you read Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 18 where he says, though your sins be as scarlet, they'll be as white as snow. You've got to understand how much God wants you in heaven. And listen, if you go to hell, you can't blame it on anybody except yourself. I mean, what more can he do than to manifest his love by giving his only begotten son? What more could God do to show and to make his way so plain and simple that you can find the way to find God? What more could it? And you know, he doesn't ask you to do horrendously horrible, terrible things like crawl on your belly on broken glass between from here to Jerusalem. I don't know what you do about the ocean, but crawl on your belly from here to Jerusalem and just cut up your belly. And if you're really, really good at that, just slithering along like a snake, then maybe God will let you into heaven. You know what God asks you to do? To live the happiest and the best life there is on this earth so that every night you can pillow your head and know that all is well in the world. That's all he asks of you. If you go to hell, you cannot place the blame on anyone except your own self. And so the Lord says, Isaiah chapter 1 verse 18, though your sins be as scarlet, they'll be as white as snow. Look in chapter 2. There's an important verse in chapter 2 that is critical for us to learn and to be aware of. And if you don't know where this verse is in your Bible, I'd underline it. I'd mark it in some way because here is the promise of the coming of the church. Look in chapter 2, verse 2. It shall come to pass in the last days, the old King James says. The new King James says, and in the latter days. Now keep in mind that the Bible says that Jesus lived in the last days. God hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son. And that expression, last days, is an Old Testament statement about what was going to happen in the last days of Judaism. That's why the Bible could say that God has in these last days spoken unto us by His Son. Now, people will ask you all the time, you believe we're living in the last days? You heard, seen all these earthquakes and these tsunami that's happened in the world and all of these tornadoes. You think we're in the last days? Well, they got a Bible expression. They've just taken and moved it from the biblical place of it and moved it over and used a Bible expression to apply to the end of time. There will be the time when this earth is destroyed. But the expression last days was spoken under Judaism. And so the Lord says in the last days of Judaism, here's what's going to happen. And so here's the statement that says, the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountain. What's the Lord's house? If I were making notes in my Bible beside the words Lord's house, I'd write 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14 and 15. Verse 14, Paul says, I write these things hoping to come to you shortly, but if I tarry long, that you may know how you ought to behave yourself in the church of, in the house of God, which is the church of the living God. Now look at this. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15 defines the house of God as the church. And so here's a prophecy made 750 years before Christ ever came that someday the Lord is going to start the church on this earth. And young people, especially, I want you to understand something, and those of us who are older need to recognize it, that when we talk about the church in the Bible, we're talking about something God put on this earth. You know, God Himself planned that the church would be on this earth. And the very reason He sent His Son was Matthew 16, 18, upon this rock I will build my church. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. And He built the church. And so the church that you read about in the Bible has a divine origin. It's not like America that does not have a divine origin. We know where America came from. We know about the American Indians. We know of the coming of the Spanish and the coming of the British. And we know where this nation came from. We're not talking about the beginning of some civic organization like the Lions Club or the Kiwanis Club. You could just Google that and find exactly whenever that was started and when that movement started. We're not talking about the Democratic Party, the Republican Party. That has a human origin. But when we talk about the church of the Bible, we're talking about something that God put on this earth. And Austin, what happened in your life this morning? You became a part of that. You became a part of something God put on this earth, and He added you to the church. And here is one of those prophecies in the Old Testament. The time of the starting of the church was in the last days. And that's why Peter on the day of Pentecost said, Joel said, in the last days I'll pour out my Spirit upon all flesh. And this is what Joel was talking about. Peter lived in the last days. And so in the last days, the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the other mountains. There are other mountains. There are other houses that are not the house of God. But the house of God is in the top of the mountains. Here, all of these mountains that are there, all of these houses, all of these things that are there that have been started by men, but on the highest mountain, on the top of the mountain will be the Lord's house. And then it says, shall be established in the top of the mountains, be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow into it. Many people shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us of His ways, and we will walk in His path. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. The Old Testament, 750 years before Jesus ever came, said in the last days, He's going to establish the kingdom. He's going to build the church. And it's going to start in Jerusalem. Like the Old Testament law came out of Mount Sinai, Jesus is going to come. The Messianic prophet says something is coming. And when it comes, it's all going to start in Jerusalem. And so the church that you read about in the Bible is the one that started in Jerusalem. It's not a church that was started by some man and you could say, well, you know, it started in Brooklyn, New York, or it started in Salt Lake City or Springfield, Missouri, or some other place in such and such a date. The Lord built His church in the first century, in the last days of Judaism, and it all started in Jerusalem. That'll help you to identify that very church. And so the question is the time and the location of the kingdom. The time is in the last days. The location, the word of the Lord shall go forth from Jerusalem. But look again in chapter 6. heard around the throne of God. When Isaiah in chapter 6 sees a heavenly vision, they are the seraphim that are above it. Each of them has six wings, chapter 6 and verse 2, and there's a description of them. And one cried to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty." Did we sing that song this morning? Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. You know where the words of that song came from? Straight out of heaven. When you get to the book of Revelation, 800 years later, when you get to the book of Revelation, guess what? John sees a vision of heaven, and guess what song they're singing? Holy, holy, holy. And the Bible says that they're singing that, and they have been singing it from the time of Isaiah, and without ceasing, they sing, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty." I wish that we could understand the holiness of the name of God. I saw a really, really interesting bulletin article this last week of the aversion that people have to make sure you don't tell your child to, will not let your child to say the word "shut up." I'm not sure exactly when that became a bad word. My mama told me to shut up all the time. Didn't work, but she told me. But for some reason, among younger parents, you teach your child, don't you dare say shut up. And I don't have any problem with that, by the way. I want you to understand that. But if we devote half of the energy to teach our children of other words that are a part of our society. Do you know how many children know the F word? I'm talking about 6-year-olds. And think of all the other words that start that we abbreviate with letters. You know how many children know those words? Folks, we've got our values wrong. There's a holiness and sacredness about God. And that's what that lesson this morning we were trying to talk about, and that is, it's the leaven of sincerity. It's not hypocrisy. It is that your children and your grandchildren grow up and you see your parents having respect for that which is holy. And young people, I hope you never hear your parents say, "Oh my God." I hope you never ever hear them say that. And if I were you, I would never abbreviate OMG in anything I put in Facebook or anywhere else. Imagine in a flippant sort of attitude, "Oh my God, you know, oh my God, I dropped my pencil," while around the throne of God. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. There's a sacredness that is involved that we've lost sight of. We spend a whole lot of time talking about the holiness of the church. Parents and grandparents, your children need to hear you talk about how wonderful church is. What a blessing it is to be a part of the church, because it has been washed in the blood of the Lamb. And don't you dare bring up some past issue in the life of some brother of Christ or some brother or sister in Christ, something that they did in the past, and the blood of Jesus has already washed that sin away in their life, and God's forgotten about it. Well, don't you remember when they were teenagers? You remember what they did? He washed them in His blood. And there's a holiness that is involved in that. And I thank God for the holiness of our young people. I thank God for the seriousness that you live in your life. I cannot imagine how difficult it'd be to be a teen today. I am so glad I'm not a teen. I hate that I'm anciently old, you know. I'm like the child who asked his grandfather, said, Grandpa, said, were you in the ark with Noah? And he said, no. And the little child said, why didn't you drown? But when I see you trying to live right and do right, you cannot imagine the encouragement that is to know that you're concerned about living right and doing right. And, you're not perfect, but neither of us old folks. But we're sincere because there's a holiness that is involved in spiritual things that every one of us need to be aware of. I could spend so much time discussing that. There's another question on the card. That is what Isaiah said around the throne. When in verse 8, I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send? And who would go for us? If I were marking my Bible, I'd put a big circle around the word us. And beside that, I'd put the word Godhead. Whom shall I send and who will go for me? No. Who will go for us? The Godhead emphasized in one two-letter word. And you'll read through this, and if you don't circle it, the next time you read it, you won't see it. Who will go for us? And here's Isaiah's response. Here am I, send me. What an unbelievable response there is when God asks you to do something. Here am I, send me. Folks, that's the attitude that we need to have toward every opportunity we have to serve the Lord. There's nothing noble about the work that Isaiah did. How'd you like to know that the way you would die is that if you go for the Lord, you're going to be sawn in half alive with a rusty old sword of some kind or saw of some kind, and you'll see, and you'll have all, that's the way you're going to exit out of this world. And so Isaiah said, send me, verse 9, and he said, go and tell the people. Keep on hearing, but you don't understand. Keep on seeing, but you won't be able to perceive it. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy, shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand what is heard and return and be healed. And I said, Lord, you want me to go out and speak to some people who have their eyes shut and their ears stopped up? You want me to go and take this message to people whose heart is so hard they don't have any desire to hear these matters? How long, Lord, shall I do this? And verse 11 he says, until the cities lie waste. I'm coming in judgment against Jerusalem. In our other study, we've talked about how this is 750 B.C. You know the date of the Babylonian captivity. The fall of Jerusalem, the initial fall when Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego went over 606 B.C. How long, Lord? They're not going to listen to you. And they're not going to listen to the one after you or the one after him or the one after him. They're not going to listen to you. But don't you ever stop doing what is right. Young people, you may have never heard this. I'm going to tell you something. Would you never forget it? It's always right to do right. You want to understand? You want to understand how you make decisions? That's it. It's always right to do right. If I tell the truth, I'm going to really get in trouble. It's always right to do right. And if I do right, I'll not be popular in school. If I don't go along, I'm like everybody else at school. What am I going to do? It's always right to do right. And that needs to underline your life. Old folks, it's always right to do right. And it's always wrong to do wrong. There is an absolute standard of right and wrong. And it is never right to do wrong. Never. And it's never wrong to do right. Ever. And that's right. Because this book is right. Let's look at a couple of others and then we'll stop. Let's look at one other and then we'll stop. Look in chapter 7. The sign given to Ahaz. The Lord comes to Isaiah and says, Isaiah, you need to go find the king, King Ahaz. You, by the way, you need to take your son with you whenever you go. Chapter 1, he mentions who the king is and the things that are happening there. And so Isaiah, the Lord tells him, go ahead and take your son with you. And when you get over there, here's a message that you give to Ahaz, and that is that you don't need to worry about these evil nations that are around you. Look in verse 8, Syria, Damascus. The head of Damascus is Rezin, that's the king. And here's the northern kingdom, Ephraim. Within 65 years, you won't have to worry about either one of these enemies that you have. And so in verse 10, the Lord spoke again to Ahaz saying, ask for a sign. You want to know whether this is true or not? You want to know whether within 65 years you don't have to worry about Syria anymore? You want to know a sign so he can know beyond a shadow of that within 65 years you don't have to worry about that northern kingdom coming down trying to plunder you and take away your goods? Just ask for a sign. And Ahaz says, I don't want a sign. Isaiah says, ask for a sign from the Lord. Put it in the heavens. Put it in the height. Put it in the depth. Tell me what God could do so you could know it. And Ahaz says, I don't want a sign. And so the Lord says through Isaiah, O house of David, verse 12, verse 13, is it a small thing for you to weary men, but will you weary my God also? Therefore the Lord Himself will give you a sign. I'd circle that word you and put the word plural beside it. In the English, the word you can be either singular or plural. Unless you know how to speak good English. Y'all. And folks in Alabama recently, I've heard them say, y'all all. Not y'all come over, y'all all come over. It's a plural. It's not singular. And so Isaiah says, the Lord will give y'all a sign. Ahaz, you don't want one. O house of David, bigger than you, the Lord is going to give y'all a sign. You all a sign. What is the sign? Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son. And you're to call his name Emmanuel. Well, how on earth could the virgin birth of Jesus be a sign of something that was going to happen within 65 years? Because Jesus wasn't going to be born for another 700 years. How on earth could the virgin birth be a sign about the fact that these kings were going to be destroyed? They're not a sign that the kings are going to be destroyed. It is a sign from God, but not a sign to Ahaz. Ahaz says, I don't want a sign. And so the Lord turns his attention from Ahaz, to whom he has given the opportunity to ask for a sign in his day, and he turns to the house of Israel, to the nation of the Jews, and says, you want a sign from God? When Emmanuel comes and is born of a virgin. Isn't Emmanuel the heart of it all? You used to talk to individuals who are agnostic. Someday young people, maybe not so much in high school, but those of you who are headed away to college, your faith is going to be tested. You need to understand the importance of where Jesus fits in this matter of your faith. He really was born of a virgin. And the tomb really was empty. And that's why whenever he defines what right is, beyond a shadow of a doubt, I can say, do what is right. Why? It's the sign from God that God has spoken and that this is his revelation. But then somebody says, well, wait a minute, what about the next verse? Before the child is old enough to know what's right and what's wrong, what about the next verse? How on earth would that be a sign to Ahaz about this child that was going to be born 750 years later? Our mistake in verse 15 is, or verse 16, is we identify the word child with the child of verse 14 instead of the child in verse 3. Look at this. The Lord says to Isaiah, go meet Ahaz, you and Shear Jabshub, your son. You'll find him down at the aqueduct from the upper pool on the highway to the fuller's field. And you take your son with you. And so the child of verse 16 is not the child that is going to be born. That could not be assigned to Ahaz at all. But the child of verse 16 is the son of Isaiah that is standing there. God's going to give the nation of Israel a sign. But before the child, and Isaiah by his very nature must have pointed to Shear Jashub or included in some way by his words or the intonation of his word, before this child reaches maturity, you don't have to worry about the kingdom of Israel or the northern kingdom of Israel or the Syrian nation. And our mistake is, and that's why when the translators in the New King James have capitalized the word child, you immediately jump back to verse 14. But wait a minute. Isn't this amazing that the Lord said, take your son with you. Why? Because this son, Shear Jashub, is a sign that was going to be given. Look in the next chapter, chapter 8, verse 18. Here am I, Isaiah says, and the children whom the Lord has given me, we are for signs in Israel. Who's that, Isaiah? Me and my son, Shear Jashub, being one of them, who was standing right there when this matter came up. And so a passage that some people have found very, very difficult, you'll just understand that the sign of the virgin birth was not a sign given to you, Ahaz, it was given to y'all, house of David. And before the child who was a sign from God, Shear Jashub, that was standing there with Isaiah, before that child reaches maturity, you don't have to worry about these kings anymore. Well, that's seven of them. There are 21 of them. I told David, perhaps we can do it in 2 weeks. David said, it'll take you three. And it looks like he knows this better than I do. But there's some rich material here. You want to become a Christian tonight? I hope you do. I hope you understand the plan of salvation and what God wants you to do. He wants you to believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Mark 16:16 says, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. That's why Austin was baptized. Been a believer in Jesus forever. You know, from the day he was born, he had a faith in the reality and the existence of God and was taught about that. But it's not just he who believes, it's he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. And so that's why when you're a believer, you've got to make up your mind. You got to repent. That's a decision that you make. Acts 17:30, God commands that of all men everywhere. And when you've confessed your faith in Jesus, then you can be baptized into Christ. Galatians 3:27 says, are you out of Christ? Then you are children of God by faith in Christ Jesus, or by your sons of God by faith in Christ, for as many of you as have been baptized into Christ. And that's what happens when you're baptized. You're out of Christ and you're baptized into Christ. And He adds you to the church, to that kingdom He promised that He would establish beginning at Jerusalem. And then He says to those of us who've done that, guys, don't you give up. Don't you let life so press you down that you're going to quit. You just be full of faith even when you can't figure out the who and the what and the why. You keep on being full of faith until you die, and I'll take you to heaven. It's that simple. And if we can help you go to heaven tonight, won't you let your desire be made known by coming to the front as together we stand and sing. Will you come?